Seated. Turn in your Bibles with me or look up to the screen to read Micah chapter 1. Reading the first 5 verses. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Let us pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, we ask for the illumination of your Holy Spirit upon these words, effective for all the ministry necessary to every individual here today and corporately as a church. And so that we may glorify you as you ought to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was telling Chris, I saw him, I think Joseph must have gotten the password to my computer and looked at my notes and found all the parts that I was going to preach. And then just preached it this morning. So we did not get together on this for sure. But I was pleasantly amazed at God's providence and thankful for it and for that really timely and good message this morning. Micah chapter 1, it was a time of political upheaval, not only of religious decline, but even of religious perversion in the divided kingdom. In the mid to late 8th century B.C., Micah of Moresheth came in the power of the Holy Spirit, declaring the unadulterated word of God to an adulterated generation. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, and he called all nations, all concerned parties in Israel and Judah, to hear and pay attention to the Lord's witness against his people. There was going to be a widespread destruction, the likes of which had not yet been seen before in Israel and Judah. More than 10 cities would feel the stinging impact of this scourge falling upon them. Later in Micah chapter 1, those cities are listed. I would go into detail about the destruction the kingdoms were to expect, but I will leave that because we'll eventually come to that on our Wednesday night services. My brother and I, when we were children, we misbehaved a lot in the back seat of the car when my parents were tied up driving and could not reach back and get us just right. And many times we got away with that, and some days would pass. I remember one time my brother and I were playing with our Legos in our room, like good boys do, and suddenly we looked up, and there was a figure standing in the doorway, and it was my mother with a switch. And as it was days later, we had no idea what was about to happen. What, Mama? You remember a few days back when you were misbehaving in the back of the car? You thought I forgot, didn't you? Sudden, rapid, we felt it. Today, we are going to look at the destruction that was on its way to Israel and Judah, the responsible parties for the destruction that was mentioned here, and also the admissible nature of the destruction, because that's basically what Micah dealt with in these first verses. So first of all, the destruction coming upon Samaria and Jerusalem. The destruction is described beginning with these words in verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place." What on earth is he talking about? God is omnipresent. So it cannot mean that God is confined to one place at one time and then moves around to another place at another time. No, the place of God in this sense was his dwelling among his people, his tabernacling among them for their ultimate blessing in his adoration and worship. It was the place of favor, grace, joy. But now the prophet describes the Lord coming out of his place, coming down to tread as a war horse mounted by a mighty warrior so as to trample his foes beneath him. The Lord was no longer present with his people, accessible in worship in the temple. No, his presence manifested among them was now of one disposed against them with enmity to destroy. There is a story of the lion tamer who held a circus with his trained beasts. It's actually a true story. For years at his beck and call, his lion, his friend, who sometimes ate from his hand, jumped for him, leapt through flaming hoops for him, and cuddled him when he would caress the lion's mane and give him snacks. And then one day the lion turned upon him in a way he had never known that regal beast to do, and it devoured him. He had cracked the whip one too many times. Too many times in redemptive history, God's people have viewed God much like a pet, someone or something they have in a cage at their disposal, no matter how they treat him or respond to his word. How foolish a notion. The destruction in our text is further described by Micah in another analogy, speaking of God coming down now to tread instead of bless. Micah says the mountains will melt like wax. They'll melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. You can't imagine anything less than a volcanic eruption or a mighty earthquake. That's as close as we can come to thinking of it. But it was more vivid a scene than even that. Think of mountains melting and valleys cracking open as suddenly as wax melts before a fire, as quickly as waters run down a steep place. You might think of a waterfall. What Micah describes is complete, an irreversible change happening so quickly that before you can blink your eyes a few times, it's done. It's done. No going back. Destruction can happen very quickly and very suddenly. There were people and systems arranged and established in Israel and Judah that were fixed. They were virtually immovable. They were seemingly permanent. These people and their systems of administration and their ways of doing business were as fixed in place as the mountains and the valleys are fixed in theirs. It was business as usual. Business as usual for the prince, the paupers, the proud and the peasants, the high and the humble, the property owners with their tenants and their real estate, the administrators, their policies, the bankers with their money changing, the priests and their duties. But Micah promised by the word of the Lord a destruction that would change everything they knew completely, irreversibly, was coming, and coming in a moment. The tops would fall down and the bottom would fall out. Everything was going to change drastically. God would come out of his place of blessing the people to become the one treading upon them. So let's take a look at the parties mentioned who are responsible for this destruction. God is the first party. He is the one who would exact the destruction. According to these few verses, there are some things that are explicitly said about him and some things that are implicitly understood about God. We'll take the implicit first. One thing that occurs to us in this passage is that God is light. The word of the Lord calls all peoples, that is, all nations, to pay attention to what he is about to reveal or expose as a witness against them. Light reveals, doesn't it? It exposes. God is light. He is truth. And that means he is transparent, so to speak, in his revelation of truth for mankind. This is a lesson for all to learn and be enlightened by, because God is a witness. That is, he is a distinguisher of truth, a discerner, in the words of Hebrews chapter 4, of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. This is what God does as a witness via his word. He is light. He does what courtroom witnesses do when they do witness in integrity. God uncovers what is hidden and exposes that which is concealed for the sake of his truth, for the sake of accountability. For again, in the words of Hebrews 4, it is him to whom we must give account. For God is light, not merely as light that shines on our way so that we go comfortably and easily without stumbling. That would be easy enough to say. But God is light as light that shines to inspect a thing to know either its integrity or its degeneracy, its decency or indecency, either its purity or impurity. Most of you ladies, you enjoy or would like to enjoy a mirror with sufficient lighting that allows you to see the true character of your face. Am I right? And then you apply the soap and water or the makeup, etc. Court cases have a similar necessity. They need light. They need enough information, enough evidence. They need appropriate perspective. God is light to the nations as a witness. Another thing that occurs to us from the passage is that God is holy and he is worshipful. He is the Lord God from his holy temple. Micah spoke of God being a witness against the peoples of the earth. That is, a witness from his holy temple. Among other things, which I'll try to show you, this refers to the perfection of God's holiness and the rectitude of his worship. The temple was his and it was holy by reason of his sanctifying it as holy. God makes holy what he wills. He alone is able to name persons, places, and things as holy, for he is essentially and absolutely holy. He is the one set apart from all creation and its inhabitants. He is distinct in purity, righteousness, and goodness. For this also, God is worshipful, is he not? He is deserving of worship, as is described and as was prescribed by the temple worship principles. The holy temple witnessed many things to the Old Testament worshipers. Mainly, it witnessed their need to worship, the propriety of worship, the graciousness of it, and the holy nature of worshiping God. It was different from all other activities. Right after the days of creation were complete, the Lord God blessed and sanctified the Sabbath. More on that in just a moment. But our text also says God is basically a conquering king, or it implies that. And that's something the word of God expressed to the nations. All earth most definitely needed to hear it, pay attention to it. God is wrathful, that is, he is retributively just. It is right for him to pour out his wrath. He is solidly dispositioned against sin. He is and fights against all attempts of the kingdoms of men to administer any kind of rule in rebellion to him. He punishes, he repays wickedness. He overturns the deliberations of those who are high and exalted in the earth in their own sight. He is the divine conqueror. God is the conquering Lord who righteously asserts his dominion over that which is his. Psalm 24, verse 1 declares that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Therefore, Micah could say, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. It is his." No wonder Micah introduces the Lord coming out of his place, who will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. This is the language of triumphing and victory, as conquering kings were used to do upon defeating all their enemies before them. The Lord God, Micah says, treads upon the high places of the earth. What Micah has in view was a conquering king riding on the hills on his chariot or on his horse with which he had been victorious in battle. But for what? Why does he conquer? Why does he make war and triumph in victory? He does because of the wicked revolution of men who violently and audaciously attempt to usurp what is his. God will triumph in his reconquista of creation, of the nations, of all peoples. It is already commenced. It will be consummated. We heard of that this morning. But he pours out wrath against sin via judgments, even unimaginable destructions. Everyone needed to hear it, to pay attention to it. And then about this first party responsible for the destruction, the Lord God is witness against all the earth, the Lord God from his holy temple. It's an interesting manner of speaking. God's broader scope of revelation here is to all nations, while he is more immediately focused on his covenant people and revealing to them. That is why God is described as a witness against all nations, and at the same time, the Lord God from his holy temple. Israel was God's megaphone for preaching to the entire earth, whether that were through the nation's obedience or disobedience. Romans 11 shows us that. The Lord God is the witness against all peoples of the earth via the judgment he disposed against his covenant people. Luke 2:32 and Acts 13:47 both say, "I have made you a light for revelation to the Gentiles." A truth, though consummated by Christ, the apostles, and the Holy Church, was characteristic of the prophets and of Israel preceding the new covenant. It was Israel's duty and function. Ezekiel said it in Ezekiel 36:23. "I will vindicate my holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord." Malachi 1:11 said it too. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord God was a witness against all nations, specifically in the judgments he was determined to execute upon Israel and Judah. They had profaned his name through their transgressions and their idols. And now, as they were about to learn, he was the primary party to their just doom. But now, let us look at the second responsible party for the destruction that was on its way. Sinners, as introduced by Micah. Verse 5 explains, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." It's the second responsible party in view of God's pending judgment. Sinners. And these are not just any sinners found anywhere in the wide world of idols and pagans and false religions. This party was the one that had been chosen and blessed by God. This is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who was given the light of the knowledge of God and the promise of His enduring presence. It was the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. It was the entire covenant nation, no matter what political state they were in. It was not just the sin of anybody. It was the sin of those in covenant by law with God. That makes the offense even nastier. The punishable nature of Israel's sin was provided for in their very constitution as a people. Sin is the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4. It's punishable. Israel's sin made them responsible for what was justly coming down upon them. And what was their sin? Well, we're going to get into that at some point when I get to talk to you again. But I think generally this is enlightening just from our text. It's helpful and it's sobering. It helps us to think rightly. What was their sin? Let's read verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So, Micah described God as indicting the transgression of the northern kingdom, and he summarized that transgression in one word: Samaria, the capital city of Israel. This was his description of the transgression. It's startling. And then he described the indictment against the southern kingdom. He said their sin was the high place of Judah. Their indictment was idolatry. And what was their idolatry? It was Jerusalem. Jerusalem? What? Jerusalem, where the Lord is served? Home of the Ark of God? City of the great King? Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, the chief joy of the psalmist, Psalm 137 says. How can it be that your transgression and your idolatry is so great that God calls it the capital city of the kingdom in which you live? That's exactly how God indicted the covenant people. The best that you have, the best that you have, the most defined that you have, that which makes you you. Your sin is you. It's your very heart. The sobering. The responsible party for the destruction is the entire sinful people of both kingdoms. Succinctly described. For all have sinned. Final point I'd like to make before some practical thing is this: the admissible nature of the destruction that was on its way. The Lord was described as witness. That's a legal term. Witnesses have the straight line of truth, that which corresponds to the original, to guide them. The Lord God was no ordinary witness in this case against the nations. He appears to take the role even of prosecuting attorney. I say that because he provides evidence to show that even his covenant people, with all the support of all the revelation which they had, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, even they had fallen under and would not escape his righteous judgment. God has a law and a precept. Be this violated and transgressed without repentance, judgment is sure. But where does this divine authority derive the admissibility of Israel's destruction? What had they violated? This is summed up in the clause, "The Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple." From His holy temple. The temple, there the blood of sacrificial beasts was let continuously to show that sin deserves death. There in the temple, hands were washed with clean water to show that cleansing from guilt was necessary to approach the living God. It was in the temple where the priests had to be cleansed with blood, anointed with holy oil, and clothed with clean robes in their path to the holy place, showing that God deserves cleanness and righteousness and holiness from His creatures. In the temple, the showbread revealed that God only satisfies, only Him, not dead idols. the candlestick with seven lamps revealed that God guides his people completely. His word is sufficient. He has knowledge, wisdom, and truth, not the vain wisdom of fallen men. That cannot guide us. I could go on, but let me just move to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God was kept behind the veil. The Ark of the Covenant, in which was stored the law of God on stone tablets and the Book of the Covenant. So says Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 26. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 to 26, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you." This was their law. This warned, it witnessed against them a violation of the covenant. This was their rule of life and their duties to God and fellow man. It was binding upon them and respected God, both as their creator and their redeemer king. Remember how Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8 was told, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." But as we know, they violated the covenant. They transgressed all God's laws. And now their judgment, their destruction, was admissible. How so? On the basis of the truth revealed in the Holy Temple. This is why the Lord God was a witness against all. The Lord was a witness from his holy temple. What shall we take away from this today? I hope to give you some practical insight. The first is this. When I read the Old Testament and the New Testament, I don't see that God ever stopped holding the kingdoms of men and their people accountable to holy law. Even at the time of Christ's crucifixion for the salvation of sinners, the kingdoms of the earth were under God's judgment. That was happening simultaneously with what God was doing in the cross of Christ. That his word was preached and that all could bear witness to his activity was a mercy. It was a merciful warning. Jesus even warned that Jerusalem would be sacked, its temple would be destroyed. The nations are under God's judgment. We should imbibe this worldview. God is not just disposing mercies throughout the earth. He's not just the author of all the good things. God is also the author of judgments. Though his mercies are not absent, God's judgments are being executed on the nations and serving as a witness that he remains true to his own glorious temple precept, his own word. He conquers what is rightfully his and casts down the kingdoms in their vanity. He's still doing that today. Why is there so much upheaval politically and nations amassing their armies against each other? We've answered it. The second thing is this. Just as the sin of Israel was Samaria and the high place of Judah was Jerusalem, so your sin is you. Can we do that? Can we just name your sin you? It's you. You are responsible. It is not simply acts which you have done that fall short of God's glory. It is you. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. The falling short of the glory of God refers to the all, not just the things done. It's not merely mistakes or bad choices which you've made that are not righteous, no, not one. It is you. You are unrighteous, no, not in one bit. You are your own idol. It is you from which you need to be saved. In Romans chapter 1, describing God's judgment, his present judgment upon the world, Paul talks about sinners being given over to themselves. You are the transgressor. You are your own idol. It is you from which you need to be saved. Repentance needs this personal ownership of sins. It is not simply our sins that are dealt with. It is who we are. It is us. The publican praying far away from the temple with his eyes and his countenance fallen cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then I think it's implicit from this passage that all true preaching of the word to the world must include God's witness against sin. It's not popular. It's despised. It's not welcome. It's uncomfortable. But it is nonetheless truthful, and it is good. When the word of God comes to a people, it comes to show them and witness against their sin and demand personal ownership of their sins before the Holy Lord. This is the very reason we must preach not just the gospel, but the law and the gospel. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from what? From the present evil age, according to Galatians, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the embodiment and fulfillment of the temple and all it revealed as well. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He cleanses as the water of life. He is the bread of life who satisfies. He is the light of the world. He is the great high priest clothed in garments of righteousness. Jesus is the glory of the Most High, the one seated on the throne of grace for the distribution of mercy. And yet, if he is not embraced and loved as such, his disposition will be that of final judge. The preaching of his gospel is meant to sound out that there is judgment for and many miseries that follow sin in this life. But be saved by his grace, because the judgment that should have fallen upon you and me was what fell upon him. Those miseries that follow sin in this life includes the toppling and turning upside down of nations and kingdoms. As uncomfortable as that may be for even myself and my wife to think about when we think about the people of Tigray. It's not only about the final judgment, though we heard about that in the morning service. It's better to believe and repent, to own sin as our own doing and a violation of God's precept, and repent. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" He goes on to say later in Psalm 2, "O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Question: is the Son of God, the Messiah, your refuge? Be wise when so many kings and rulers of the earth are not. If you will not repent and believe on the Son unto everlasting life, then by what will God judge you? It's true. Revelation 20 says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Books were opened. In place of the mercy seat, there is, for impenitent sinners, the judgment seat. And there is a straight line the truth, that which accords with the original, by which all will be measured. The books, including the book of life, in which if your name is not written, you'll be thrown into the lake of fire, will be opened. The books will be opened. Finally, we should reflect upon the quick and sudden nature of that destruction that did come upon the divided kingdom. How rapidly and suddenly life changed for them. Just as people in Judah and her cities were all about their businesses, day in and day out, collecting and paying money, doing this or that, eating, drinking, marrying, and so on. Life and its issues can take a pretty sharp turn and your world turn upside down. I'm not just talking about the final judgment. Sure, that will turn everything around. That will be just as quick and sudden. Brother Joseph explained that well. But there are things that can happen in this life now that you may not be prepared for. We happen to think in a linear way, as if what's happening today must happen tomorrow. It feels natural. There is nothing everlasting, however, except God and His decree. Don't get so settled in. Hold it loosely. Don't be so sure that the line on which you're traveling in life is going to continue in that way. You never know when it will all change. James said, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That is something we ought to keep in our minds and on the tip of our tongue. And seeing there is a final judgment in which all the elements will be dissolved in preparation for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells at the coming of Christ, as Peter exhorted, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because the heavens will be set on fire. May the Lord bless you as you consider this word today. Let's pray.